Looking tonight at Isaiah chapters 3 and 4, which you've got if you have a church Bible, you'll find on page 688. While you're turning there, let me just let you know this chapter 3 is quite bleak, very sad. It begins and ends with a description of the judgment that's to come on God's people. And in the middle is a description of why that judgment will come. Yes, in the time of Isaiah, Judah was a very godless society. But there's great hope in chapter 4, as we will read in a few moments. In chapter 4, one of the brightest hopes about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who'd have thought in Isaiah? Well, yes, Isaiah's packed full of Jesus. Now, let's dive into chapter 3. See now the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials, children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, and nobody against the honored. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak. You be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Don't make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They'll be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. My people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of with well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We'll eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He'll cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Powerful stuff. And the context is the end of chapter 2. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Part of the problem is the trust of man. And here's a little survey. I thought it would be interesting to show you this. Conducted at the end of 2015. It just shows the kind of trust that people have in various professions today. Not surprisingly, doctors are fairly well trusted, and you've got teachers and scientists and judges, and thankfully clergy and priests are there, and TV news readers and the police, all fairly well respected. And the ordinary man in the street, on the whole, is more trusted than not. And then you get to civil servants, and it's getting a bit more dodgy, and pollsters, and managers in the NHS, it's kind of 50-50 there. And then we're going downhill. Trade union officials, yeah, on the whole, people don't trust them very much. Definitely not business leaders, not bankers, not journalists, not estate agents. Ugh. And then right at the bottom, government ministers and politicians generally. On the whole, I think it's less than 20% of people trust politicians to tell the truth. That's sad, isn't it? But it shows the, I suppose, to some degree, the realism, perhaps cynicism, of our age, that people recognize trusting in authorities very often leaves you a cropper. They don't bring about what they promise. And I suppose Jerusalem and Judah in Isaiah's day had that lesson to learn themselves. Here in this chapter, we learn what happens to a society that trusts in man. See, chapters 2 to 4 are often blocked together, so it's no accident that we have 2 verse 22 before chapter 3. Chapter 2 began with this glorious future that God would bring about, of harmony between the nations, of there being peace worldwide, and the Temple Mount of the Lord rising, and everyone streaming to it because they want to live God's way. That's where we were last week. A wonderful vision. Now, that's the world we should all want. And the way it would happen is, well, chapter 2, verse 5. Descendants of Jacob, the Israelites, were to walk in the light of the Lord. And they were supposed to be a beacon, a light to the nations, to draw attention to the true God by their words and lives. And so, to bring peace on the earth. But the sad thing is, they didn't. And instead, they followed generally corrupt leaders. And our society isn't much better, actually. Israel, you see, are like a microcosm, a little vignette of the wider world. So often, we rely on man too, on politicians, or we rely on ourselves, on our own money, on our resources. We turn from the living God to rely instead on created things. But one way or another, we'll have to reject all the idols. That's the picture in chapter 2, verse 20, that we saw at the end of last week. In that day, in the day of judgment, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They'll flee to the caverns and the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans. That's the context of chapter 3. Stop going after the idolatry of human power and authority. Chapter 3, though, shows what happens when we won't listen. This is what happens to a society, like in Isaiah's day, that trusts in man. And you may notice verses 1 to 15 form a distinct unit. There's a nice little gap after verse 15 in the NIV here. But you'll notice there's a special title for God in verse 1, and it crops up again in verse 15. Quick test for you, see if you're alert tonight. What is that title for God Himself? You'll find it in verse 1 and verse 15. Sorry? The Lord Almighty, there's a little bit before it too. The Lord Almighty, which is another way of saying the sovereign one, the master. The covenant God who rules heaven's armies is someone you definitely don't want to annoy. But sadly, they are annoying him at the time of Isaiah. And that's why the tenor is so sad and tragic. For the Lord Almighty, passes sentence in this chapter. Firstly, verses 1 to 15, we see that he'll pay back the wicked. Now, before we go down on politicians too much, in the Bible it's very clear that good government is a blessing from God. Romans 13 shows that a just government would bring good to the lawful and would punish the lawless. Noble leadership's a wonderful thing, even if it's very rare. But good leadership would ensure justice and liberty and order and freedom of worship. But when there's a power vacuum, well, that's even worse. Might is right. Remove the government and you end up with anarchic chaos. And the disaster we see in chapter 3 is that God's wrath delivers just that. His idolatrous people lose the top half of their society, leaving them with leaders who are totally unfit for office. And we find a scene painted in verses 1 to 4 that would come true within 100 years. The Babylonians would invade, besiege the city, bringing famine and fear, and then kill or deport everyone except the poorest of the poor. Look again at verses 1 to 3. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. So in the Babylonian exile, only unskilled workers were left in Judah. And that meant that confusion would enter every realm of life, whether military or judicial or religious or administrative, art and engineering. And so every cabinet, every boardroom, every guild is emptied of those who would know anything useful. And in the place of the experienced leadership, you end up with naive or incompetent or weak leaders instead. The result's a complete breakdown of social order. So verse 4, I'll make mere youths their officials. Children will rule over them. And they are no better than the nasty rulers they replace. Verse 5, people will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old. The nobody against the honored. It's a shocking state. And then verse 6 shows that they'll be so desperate for some leadership that even a cloak will qualify someone as a candidate for election. But all of this isn't the result of poor policy. It's because of their sin. God has been provoked by their shameless defiance. So from verse 8 onwards, we see the state of things in in Isaiah's day. This is why judgment was due to come. Look again at verse 8. Jerusalem staggers, Judah's falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Someone once said, sin is rather like a boomerang. It always comes back to bite you. The reason is not some natural law. It's because God himself cannot be mocked. You reap what you sow. And in Isaiah's day, Judah was behaving much like Sodom many, many years before. That awful city that was judged back in Genesis. And Judah's fate would be all too similar. Why had they gotten so bad? Well, the root of it all was idolatry. Back in chapter 2, we saw in verses 6 and 7 that they were filled, the land was full of three things. It was full of superstition, full of money, and full of horses. And the summary, chapter 2, verse 8, is that their land is full of idols. The honor that should belong to God was given instead to false gods. And that's why all the moral and political life is chaotic. If you reject God as master, then you will be handed over to evil masters instead. You may remember we looked at a parallel passage to that, Romans chapter 1, 2 weeks ago. Verses 28 and 29 summarize the experience of pagan nations, but also of Israel. Paul says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. God removes his hand from the brakes. And so, as they plunge their feet on the accelerator, they go headlong into destruction. So we reach Isaiah 3:11. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They'll be paid back for what their hands have done. And then Isaiah goes on. Particularly in view here is the unjust leadership. Verse 13, the Lord takes his place in court, rises to judge, well, particularly the elders and leaders of his people. And there's pretty ugly words here. They've ruined his vineyard. They've plundered the poor. They've crushed the people and ground the faces of the poor. Vivid language. God has seen it all and he hates what they've done. Because he cares for each of his people. He cares about justice. And yet we see this kind of thing in societies across the world, including, sadly, our society. People have poor regard for those less fortunate than themselves. Sometimes they create legislation and taxes that really just favour the rich. Maybe they enforce unfair working conditions, dodgy contracts, and they extract every ounce of money and labour from people who've got no power to question. What will God do with such societies? Well, he will complete his wrath. He will remove the oppressive authorities altogether. And the sad result is that society ends up with even worse leaders. How did they end up in this mess? Idolatry. They trusted in man rather than in God. And their idolatry led to rebellion and then to oppressive corruption. And eventually the Lord's patience ran out. He passed sentence and paid back the wicked. The Babylonians came and stripped the land and the people. So it's an object lesson, really. We can't produce the glorious world that we all long for. Back in chapter 2, we got this wonderful vision of people beating their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Instead of training for war, they were building up the equipment for agriculture, for nurturing the land. Are we going to build that ourselves? By democracy? By liberal values? By trusting in politicians? And that won't be the solution ultimately. For when we turn our backs on God, the end result is always chaos. But thankfully there's a glimmer of hope in the middle of chapter 3. I don't know if you saw it. Verse 10. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Going to have to wait until chapter 4 to see how they're blessed. But before we get there, chapter 3 ends with a look at the ladies. The women of Jerusalem, particularly I think those who are wealthy because of their husband's position. These are the gangsters' moles, if you like, or the politicians' wives. The daughters of Zion. And God's verdict on them is that they're just as selfish and self-absorbed as their men. And God says he will shame the self-absorbed. If the rich men trod on the poor to get richer, just see what their women are like. Verse 16, the women of Zion are haughty, proud, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. These women have got it all, and all they care about is getting attention. They're proud. Narcissistic. It's all about me, me, me. And if you look at the bling passage of the Bible, verses 18 to 23, all their finery, their bangles and headbands, crescent necklaces, earrings, etc., these ladies are lavishly decked. It's not just your top M&S or John Lewis lines. They're decked in Gucci and Valentino. They don't mind if this money has been extorted from the poor, just so long as they can mince around in the top clothes. So proud, so flirtatious, so attention-seeking. Slaves to consumerism as a way of saying, look at me. Yeah, they're just as selfish as the men. The sad thing is, it's the total opposite of 1 Peter 3, a lovely passage in the New Testament that speaks of how ladies are to display a trust in the Lord. 1 Peter 3 verse 3 says, your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, you can only live like that if you worship the true God, the God whose way is self-sacrifice, the one whose will is good. You can only live that way if you know that he is faithful. But if, like these ladies, you worship your own idols, well, you'll end up being self-serving. You see, without the true and living God, we won't end up building our own Eden, our own paradise. We can't build a utopia on our own. Instead, men and women will get power and use it to further their own reputation. Because ultimately, we want glory for ourselves. The tendency is there in all of our hearts. Perhaps you've noted at times you're keen to impress other people. Maybe with a new haircut, maybe with what you're wearing, maybe with what you say or how you behave. It's a kind of vanity. Kind of pointing to yourself. Stern words for those who'd lost themselves in vanity in chapter 3. The women would lose their fine clothing. They'd find disgrace. Verse 24 is very sober reading. Instead of fragrance, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. So their glad rags are now replaced with, well, the kind of stuff you wear when you're mourning. And that final word, branding, speaks about slavery. The God they had snubbed and defiantly rejected. Well, he would bring the Babylonians, who would exile the people and bring poverty and slavery. And so we end up with those sad words in verse 25 and 26. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle, and the gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute shall sit on the ground. And you remember back in chapter 3, verse 6, that the men at this time would be so desperate for leadership that they'll take hold of anyone. Well, chapter 4, verse 1 actually is a subtle parallel. It uses the same Hebrew verb. Now we see women so desperate for love and honour that they'll take hold of anyone for a husband. They say, chapter 4, verse 1, we'll eat our own food and provide our own clothes, and he let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. See, normally in that day, a husband would provide food and clothing for his wife. But these women are foregoing that expectation because nobody's got anything anyway. All they want is to be part of a family with honour. But they experience the shame of exile, and their tragic cry is, take away our disgrace. And the sad thing is, they're still looking in the wrong place. They're still trusting in man to give them honour. Whereas all along, the only hope for any man or woman is in the Lord Almighty. To take hold of him as leader and as husband. And we'll see in chapter 4 that in his grace, he promises to be exactly that for his people. He'll be their leader, he'll be their husband, and he will reverse their shame and their chaos. Okay, pretty bleak picture in chapter 3. But I hope you noticed as we were reading through earlier chapter 4, what a gem. It's amazing. God, out of nowhere, starts with these words in verse 2, in that day. And you think, oh my life, this is another day of judgment picture. But actually, the day of judgment is also a day of great mercy. And it comes with the rule of the Messiah. And at this point, the Lord sanctifies his remnant, those who remain after judgment. Look again at verses 2 to 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, sanctified. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He'll cleanse the bloodstains, or the bloodshed, from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. So how does God purify a people bent on idolatry and insolence? He does it through the beautiful branch. I picked that word beautiful. I could have picked three others. Four words are there in verse 2 that are usually used of God. There's beautiful and glorious. There's pride, sometimes written as majesty. And there's also glory, honor, in other words. And you'll notice there are two things that get those adjectives. There's the branch of the Lord and there's the fruit of the land. Now, some people take those things to be two separate things. I think it's different descriptions of the Messiah. He is the branch and the fruit because he has a dual ancestry. He's the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the land. So his family is both divine and earthly. Elsewhere in Isaiah and Jeremiah, he's called the branch of David. Isaiah 11, for example, will describe a branch coming from the stump of Jesse, David's father. In other words, his lineage is from the royal line of King David. So we are expecting God to rescue and sanctify his people through a king who is Davidic. But he's also called the branch of the Lord here. I wonder who he could be. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And this is just one of those many passages in the rich tapestry of Isaiah where you get this golden thread woven all the way through. And later on, the branch of the Lord will be called the servant of the Lord. One who has no outward beauty to attract us to him. But eventually his followers discern a majesty, an honor, a glory, and a beauty in him that is just magnetic. And on top of that, by the Spirit who brings judgment and fire, the Lord will cleanse and wash his people. Not just to remove their bloodshed, their outward sins, but also to purify them from their internal filth, their sinfulness. So sin, both internal and external, will be washed away, making this remnant holy, spick and span. And how is sin so completely finished? It's through the branch offering his life by the Spirit, Jesus giving himself in sacrifice on the cross, as we'll be celebrating in a few minutes. And the result of all of this is that God himself can draw near to his people. If chapter 2, sadly, finished with idolaters fleeing the glory and splendor of a holy God, well, chapter 4 finishes with the cleansed people enjoying his joyful intimacy and splendor instead. This is what God will be doing in perpetuity. He'll be covering his bride in his glory. He'll be covering his bride in his glory. Have a look again at verse 5. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. What does that remind you of? The Exodus, exactly. So as God led his people out of slavery, as they moved towards the promised land, he would go ahead of them in a cloud, which at night time looked like blaze, a pillar of fire. And whenever they had to move on, he went ahead of them. And whenever they encamped, his glory came down onto the tabernacle. So God was present in their midst. But this is an intensification of that. This new Zion will be the final encampment of God's people, and his glory would be all over them. No need for a temple here. In fact, the intimacy with God should be so great that there's even a hint it will be like the marriage of a bridegroom to a bride. The end of verse 5 says, over everything the glory will be a canopy. Which looks like an ordinary word in English, but it's a very rare word underlying it. It's sometimes used to describe a bridal chamber. For example, in Psalm 19 or Joel 2:16, this canopy is a picture of a place of marital intimacy and of security. And so, see how chapter 4 ends. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Another merism of opposites. So there's the heat of the day and there's the cool of the rain, the dryness and the wetness. No matter what circumstance, in other words, come rain, come shine, the Lord Almighty will cover his bride with his glory and protect her. So it's like Cinderella come true. No longer is she dressed in rags. She's given honor and glory, clothed in true finery, sheltered in the palace, beloved by her Prince Charming. She's married to the Prince of the Kingdom. She inherits his riches. And only God can bring about that kind of ending. Human societies like ours might experience times of peace and justice. They might enjoy advances in technology and equity. But sooner or later, we undermine what we've built. Because we trust in man instead of in God. We seek beauty in stuff rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God will have his remnant preserved, sanctified, and enjoying intimacy with him forever. How will others hear about that? How is it that this remnant comes about? Well, it'll be through the church proclaiming the Saviour. Maybe you're passionate about politics, and if you enjoy setting the world to rights, sometimes Elizabeth and I enjoy a good conversation like that. But ultimately, only Jesus can rescue this sinful world, washing us clean, satisfying us with the glorious presence of God. Only he can bring lasting paradise on earth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are Saviour and Lord with us all the time. Thank you for creating such a wonderful creation all around us. But thank you that you bear with us in our sinfulness. You pay the price for our waywardness and our rebellion. And you wash us clean and you promise us ultimate intimacy in the future. Thank you, you haven't left us alone now. Your Holy Spirit is with us. And by him we can cry, Abba, Father. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless you for the joy of knowing you. And we pray that through us, others may realize how beautiful the branch the Lord Jesus really is. Amen.